Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, I want you to open with me now to the book of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 11. And if you have your Bible with you, and you also happen to have a copy of the World History book, I hope you brought it with you as well. And I say that because as we come to our passage this morning, Daniel chapter 11, everything that Daniel sees in this vision is historical to us. But it is future to him. And so really, if you had a copy of a world history book, you could open it to the time of the ancient Near East, where it talks about the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire, and you could line everything up that Daniel sees in this vision with events of world history. And I point that out because it is important for us to realize this, because what God is doing for us in this passage, as well as what He is doing for Daniel and the children of Israel in this passage, is He's saying, understand that I am in control and I know how everything is going to work out in the end. And so while everything we see here is historical to us, I want you to remember it is future to Daniel. And so this is why Daniel does not include names and things like that of kings and rulers. But through looking at history, we can know who these kings, who these rulers, and who these empires are. And so we come to this second part of the vision that includes these final three chapters, chapters 10 through 12. And you might remember that we previously learned last week that this vision that Daniel has is a vision of great conflict. This was referenced back in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. And it pertains to latter days or days that are future, according to verse 14 of chapter 10. And because it's such an extensive vision and there's so many details here, we're actually going to divide chapter 11 into two parts. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 20, and then next week we'll look at verses 21 through 45. Now, as I said, this final vision encompasses the last three chapters, and it is one of the most detailed visions in all of Scripture. And it includes so many minute details that it should strengthen our faith, because it shows us how God not only foretold the future, but how He is in control of the future. Now, before we really dive into the particulars of verses 1 through 20 this morning, as I said, this is a historical chapter. And for those of you who love history and you love world history, you're probably going to love this sermon this morning. But if you're here this morning and you're watching online and history is not your favorite subject, all I ask is please don't check out on me today. Just hang with me. And in the end, you'll see the benefit of this chapter. Because the truth is for us as believers, sometimes when we read God's Word and we come to a chapter in Scripture like Daniel chapter 11, we begin reading it and we might read it in its entirety and walk away going, what does that have to do with my life? What benefit is this chapter, which talks about all these historical figures and historical things, what bearing or what impact does that have on my life? If you'll hang with me, I'll show you the impact and why it's important and why it's included here in Scripture for us today. But the details that are revealed here, when they're revealed to Daniel, they occurred in 536 B.C., somewhere right around 536 B.C., and some of the prophecies that are revealed here were not fulfilled until about 165 B.C. And so we're talking about Daniel chapter 11 covering a period of time of 371 years. Now you and I know that there is no way it is humanly possible for a human to accurately with 100% clarity and accuracy to determine and tell us what's going to happen 300 years after they have died. But yet that's what Daniel does. Now you and I know one thing, that Daniel is only able to do that because God revealed it to him. Daniel didn't know this stuff. God revealed it to him, and he records the vision that God gave him right here. And it is a vision that encompasses 371 years of history. And it is given with 100% accuracy. Only God can do that. That shows us an important thing we need to remember as we study this passage. That God is trustworthy in what He says. It shows us that God is trustworthy, that He is all-knowing, or the theological term, He is omniscient. He knows all because He is in control of all things. And so as we begin to look at this chapter, as we look at verse 1, and I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but verse 1 says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to an encouragement and a protection for him." Most biblical scholars and interpreters believe that chapter 11, verse 1 is tied to chapter 10. Now, you might remember that in chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 21, it was revealed to us that Michael, the archangel of God, helped Gabriel reach Daniel with a message from the Lord. Now, we read here in chapter 11, verse 1, that Gabriel tells us that he too supported and protected Michael. Now, what that support and protection looked like, we don't know because it's not given to us in detail here, but it does continue to clue us into the spiritual warfare that is going on all around us, which we studied about last week. Well, now, as Gabriel begins to reveal the vision, which begins in verse 2, the outline that we're going to use this morning, I would love to tell you it's my outline, but it's not. It's an outline given by Daniel Aiken, a commentator and pastor and teacher. And he included this outline in his commentary, Exalting Jesus and Daniel. I found it so helpful in my study today that I thought it would help you today as well. And so we're using his outline this morning. But as Daniel begins to receive this vision or see this vision, as Gabriel begins to tell him about this vision of great conflict that occurs in days yet future and occurs over a span of 371 years, he begins by telling him that God raised up Medo-Persia and Greece according to His plan and purposes. That Daniel, when these empires rise to power and these rulers come, it's not by their own power and their own decree. It's by the decree and the power of God because He is in control of all things. So God raises up the Persians and God raises up Greece according to His plan and according to His purpose. So let's look here in chapter 11, reading verses 2 through 4 to begin with. Gabriel is speaking. He says, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And what a mighty king will arise. And he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, the kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Now, in Daniel chapters 2 and 7, you might remember we've seen this emphasis of world empires over and over again in Daniel. In Daniel chapters 2 and 7, we saw reference to four world empires. Those empires being Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then we saw in Daniel chapter 8, the vision of those empires narrowed to focus in on two of those empires, Medo-Persia and Greece. Those two same empires are the interest of the verses we've just read. Medo-Persia and Greece make up what we see here in verses 2 through 4. And when it comes to these two empires, we learn that God supports and protects as He chooses. God supports and protects as He chooses. Gabriel begins, notice in verse 2, by saying, "Now I will tell you the truth." Emphasizing that while this revelation was amazing, it nevertheless is true. And so it's not that Gabriel is saying some things in Scripture are not true. Everything we read in Scripture is true. But he's saying, "Daniel, this vision that you're getting right now is going to be overwhelming. It's going to be amazing. You're going to find yourself wondering how in the world all of this can come true. But I'm telling you, it is the truth and it will happen just as God has planned it to happen." And so as Gabriel reveals this vision, he tells Daniel three kings are going to come, and they're going to arise in Persia. After them, a fourth king is going to come. And history records for us who these kings are. We know that Sibdis ruled from 530 to 522 B.C. Smerdis ruled in 522 B.C. Darius I ruled in 522 to 486 B.C. And then the fourth king is King Xerxes I, who ruled from 486 to 465 B.C. And it's Xerxes I that is really the emphasis of the first of verse 2. Xerxes I, as he rules and reigns, grows to be a rich king who spends an enormous amount of money building a massive army for himself that would eventually invade Greece. Now, as he invades Greece, he fails. And even though he failed in his unjustified campaign in Greece, the people of Greece were slow in forgetting his invasion. And in 480 B.C., Xerxes I is defeated at the Battle of Salamis. And with that defeat, the Persian Empire falls into a weakened state, and it never recovers and becomes the dominant power that it once was. After that defeat, Greece begins to build power for themselves. And they overtake the Persian Empire, and they become the dominant power of that day. God supported and protected Medo-Persia to accomplish His purpose. And once Greece overpowers them and Greece comes to rule, God allows Persia to be defeated, ultimately to send His people back home. He had a plan. He had a purpose. He supported Persia. He protected Persia for a time to complete His plan and complete His purpose. And when that was done, He allowed Greece to overtake them. And now when Greece comes to rule, the people of God are allowed to return back to Israel and return home. But verses 2 through 4 not only teach us that God supports and protects as He chooses, but it also teaches us, and we learn, that God breaks and divides as He chooses. From verse 2 to 3, time moves forward 150 years. And Gabriel speaks of a mighty king that will arise. Now, if you look through history and you study history, you'll discover who this mighty king is in the empire of Greece. Scholars all agree that this mighty king, spoken of in verse 3, is the Greek Alexander the Great, who ruled from 336 to 332 B.C. The Persian Empire fell at the hands of Alexander the Great, and he led the people of Greece to establish a world empire previously symbolized, as we've seen in the book of Daniel, by the vision of the leopard and the vision of the goat. And since Alexander the Great was an absolute ruler, Gabriel says he is able to do as he pleases in verse 3. He had such power and such authority that nobody could challenge him, and he did whatever he wanted to the point that he conquered the known world by the time he was 32 years old. And history tells us that when he conquered the known world, he sat down on his throne and wept, because there was no more people to conquer. This was a great ruler, a powerful ruler, but yet his rule and his fame ends prematurely. In Daniel chapter 8, you might remember that we read of the great horn and how the great horn was broken. And in 332 B.C., Alexander the Great dies unexpectedly. After his death, his kingdom was divided out toward the four points of the compass, as we read here. And we also learn that the divisions of his kingdom did not go to his own descendants, because his sons, he had two sons, Alexander and Hercules, were both murdered. So history tells us that Alexander's kingdom was divided among four of his generals: Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And while these four ruled their own individual kingdoms or empires, none of them became as great as Alexander's empire. God plucked Alexander's kingdom up. He divided it into four pieces, and He gave it to others as He saw fit. Alexander the Great served God's purpose and plan. And then God broke apart his kingdom and divided it among these four generals. Now, just as God raised up the empires of Medo-Persia and Greece, he also raises up Egypt and Syria according to his plan and purposes. And this is what we see in verses 5 through 20. As we turn to these verses, we encounter these two kingdoms called one of the south, the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. And as I said a moment ago, we know that Alexander's kingdom after he died was divided among four of his generals, and it was divided in the following way. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece to the west. Lysbacchus took Tharsis and portions of Asia Minor to the east. Ptolemy took Egypt and Israel to the south. And Seleucus took Syria and Mesopotamia to the north. And so verses 5 through 20 deal with the empires of Ptolemy and Seleucus, or Egypt and Syria. And so let's look at what Gabriel tells Daniel is going to happen with these two kingdoms. Pick back up with me in verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up, along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her as well, as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall. Yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace which he will put into effect. It will also give him the daughter of women who ruin it, but will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days, he will be shattered, though not in anger, nor in battle. As we think about these verses, verses 5 through 12 deal with how God gave Egypt victory, but its king exalted himself. These verses comprise a history of ongoing conflicts between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids from the time of the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC until the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 BC. Now, it's not that these two empires were anything great on the stage of the world, but they receive a lot of detail here because Palestine, the home of God's people, lay between them and is constantly and continually involved in their history. You see, these two empires will play political ping pong with the nation of Israel, as Daniel Aiken points out, for almost 175 years until the evil Antichrist figure, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, comes on the scene. That's the subject we'll deal with next week in verses 20 through 45. Until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, there is an ongoing civil war between Egypt and Syria, with Israel caught right in the middle. And during this time frame, we learn that God gave Egypt victory, but its king exalted himself. You see, Ptolemy I, one of Alexander's generals, is described by Gabriel as being powerful, but not yet as mighty as one of his princes. The prince mentioned in these verses appears to be Seleucus I. Seleucus was originally ruler of parts of Syria and Babylon, but he had to flee to Egypt when Antigonus took Babylon from him. And in Egypt, Seleucus became a general for Ptolemy. And together they recover Seleucus's land, and the Seleucid dynasty begins. Eventually, the Seleucids' fame and dominion overtake or are greater than the Ptolemies. Well, a number of years later, as time passes by, politics lead to intermarriage between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Ptolemy II was very interested in bringing about closer ties with the Seleucid Empire and the Seleucid family. He wanted to bring about peace between the two kingdoms, between Egypt and Syria. And so he determines to have the Seleucid king divorce his wife, Laodice, and marry his daughter, Berenice. He believes this will bring peace between the two empires. Under the terms of the agreement, Berenice, Ptolemy's daughter, the king of the south, was to marry Antiochus, the king of the north, to seal the alliance between the two kingdoms. Her son is then to become the heir to the Seleucid throne. However, things don't pan out as he had planned. It does not produce the outcome that Ptolemy II wanted, because he ends up dying. He dies a few years after Berenice's marriage in 252 BC, and with her father no longer behind her, Antiochus II divorces her and remarries his former wife, Laodice. Now, where Gabriel says in verse 6 that she, and that's a reference to Berenice, where she will not retain her position of power, nor he, which is a reference to Antiochus II, will remain with his power. This all comes true when Laodice succeeds in murdering Antiochus, Berenice, and their child. Thus, the power falls to her. Laodice rules as queen, that is, until her son, Seleucus II, comes of age where he can rule. Berenice's brother, who is part of the Ptolemy Empire, Ptolemy III, doesn't forget what happens to his sister. And as he comes to rule, and as he is identified in verse 7 as one of the descendants of her line, he fights against Seleucus II, the king of the north. And he succeeds in getting revenge for Berenice's death. And subsequent to his victory in Syria, he carried away many of the treasures of Syria back to Egypt with him, just as it says in verse 8. Well, Seleucus II dies in 226 BC, but his sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, continue the wars with the Ptolemaic Empire. Seleucus III was married after a brief three-year reign, and his brother Antiochus III came to power, and he is called Antiochus the Great because of his military successes in 219 and 218 BC. He campaigns in Phoenicia and Palestine, part of the Ptolemaic Empire. In fact, in verse 10, it says he wages war up to the very fortress, up to his very fortress, referring to he wages war up to the very fortress of the king of the south. In response, the enraged Ptolemy IV, the king of the south, launches a counterattack. Both armies were quite large. Ptolemy IV wins a great victory over Antiochus III and the Syrians at Rapha in Palestine in 217 BC. And because of this victory, in verse 12, we are told that the king of Egypt, his heart was lifted up. Because of this victory, he becomes arrogant. He becomes prideful. You see, the Egyptian army slaughtered tens of thousands of people in this battle, in this victory. Syrian troops who were killed. And the Ptolemaic triumph would not continue, however. The text implies, or the Ptolemaic Empire was defeated. And Egypt sees this as a great victory, and their king is overjoyed by what he has done, and he allows it to go to his head. The text actually implies in verse 11 that God gave the king of the south, Egypt, its victory. However, as the human heart is so inclined to do, the Egyptian king became arrogant, and his heart was lifted up in verse 12. He became proud, and we all know how God deals with proud men and women. God humbles the proud. He causes the proud to fall. And that's exactly what he does. As Egypt continues on and their power begins to diminish and begins to fade, they begin to move off the scene. And Syria comes into focus in verses 13 through 20. And we learn there that just as he did with Egypt, God gave Syria victory. But its king was willful and insolent. Verse 13 makes a change in direction, emphasizing the period of Seleucid supremacy. After his battle with Ptolemy IV, where he lost a majority of his soldiers, Antiochus III fled and was later able to make a treaty with Ptolemy IV. Approximately 15 years later, Antiochus III again invaded Ptolemaic territories with a massive army, according to verse 13. The occasion of this invasion was the death of Ptolemy IV in 203 BC and the crowning of his 4 to 6 year old son, Ptolemy V Epiphanes, the new Egyptian ruler. And it's because of the age of Ptolemy V and several other factors, Antiochus III was able to get a number of people to side with him against the king of the south. He sees it as an opportunity. There's no way this 4 to 6 year old boy can rule, and so we can go in and conquer him quickly. And there's no way you as a people want to be under the rule of a 4 to 6 year old boy. So why don't you side with me? And a lot of people do. In fact, we discover that as Gabriel tells this vision, the people who sided with Antiochus included Philip of Macedon and a number of Jews and a group of rebels in Egypt. That's why he says here that a number of your people will side with them. The Jews who rose up against Egypt to help Antiochus did so, Gabriel says, in order to fulfill the vision, a reference possibly to the prophecy recorded here. The fulfillment of this prediction was not the intentions of those persons, but it was nevertheless the result. But I want you to notice that Gabriel says, but those who sided with Antiochus will fall down. They will not prevail. They will not succeed. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 15, we read of Antiochus III's facing Scopas, the leader of the Egyptian army, to surrender at Sidon, the most fenced city. None of the plans devised by the leaders of Egypt were able to deliver Scopas. Therefore, Daniel writes in verse 15, the forces of the south will not stand their ground, nor even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. Following this victory, Antiochus III was free to do as he desired. He amassed great wealth and power, and he did whatever he wanted. Part of his desire was to exploit the Jews in the beautiful land, a term that we learn back in chapter 8 is a reference to Israel or Palestine. Approximately at the same time, Rome began to intimidate Antiochus, so he became determined in verse 17 to set his face to get Egypt on his side by diplomatic procedures. And his plan was to ruin or corrupt the Egyptian opposition by giving his daughter, in verse 17, the daughter of women, which is a reference to Cleopatra, to Ptolemy V as a wife. Now here's the thing, as Antiochus III determines to give Cleopatra to Ptolemy V as a wife, he hopes and his plan is that his daughter will side with him in everything that he tries to do. However, that doesn't work. It ends up that Cleopatra repeatedly stands with her husband, Ptolemy V, against her father. This is what we see in verse 17. He will set his face to come to the power of his own kingdom, bringing him a proposal of peace, which will be brought through his daughter, the daughter of women. But then notice at the end of verse 17, it says, she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. She will not stand for her father. She stands for her husband. The scriptures next record that Antiochus III's decline, moving into verses 18 and following, it records his decline and end. And when he moved toward the coastlands of the Mediterranean Sea, he was met by the Roman general Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, commander in verse 18. And Antiochus' armies were repeatedly defeated. And he reaped the reproach he had given the Romans. Returning to Syria, the fortress of his own land, in verse 19, Antiochus is killed by some of his own men during a rebellion. That's why it says in verse 19, he will stumble and fall and be found no more. He's killed, he's murdered by his own men. After the death of Antiochus III, his son Seleucus IV took over the Syrian throne. He paid tribute to Rome, and in order to do so, he sent an oppressor throughout the jewel of his kingdom, probably a reference to Jerusalem and its temple, to collect an excessive tax. And that oppressor was known as Heliodorus. Seleucus IV would only rule for a few years until he dies in verse 20, not in anger nor in battle, but history tells us he was poisoned, possibly by Heliodorus, who wanted the throne for himself, and he was possibly aided by Antiochus IV. And with that, with the death of Seleucus IV, and Heliodorus possibly wanting the throne and being aided by Antiochus IV, the stage is now set for the Antichrist-type figure known as Antiochus IV Epiphanes to come onto the scene and take over power and authority. History has unfolded just as God said it would. Kingdoms and their rulers come and go. They live and die. They win and lose. And our great God in heaven watches it all and laughs, as Psalms 2:4 says. So as we think about this passage, as we consider this passage, we might ask, how does this passage relate to us or relate to me? So in conclusion, I want us to ask five questions pertaining to this passage. And I would say these five questions can be used in any portion of Scripture that you might be studying to help you understand what God might be trying to communicate to you. Question number one. What does this text teach us about God? What does this text teach us about God? Plainly and simply, it teaches us that God is sovereign and omniscient. He is all-knowing. God is sovereign and omniscient. He is all-knowing, knowing the future to the smallest detail. He can predict the future with 100% accuracy. Back in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, which was read a moment ago, we learned the Most High God is ruler over the realms of mankind, and He bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. He is the one breaking and dividing and uprooting in chapter 11, verse 4. The earthly rulers are mere pawns in the sovereign hands of an omnipotent and providential God. So what does this text teach us about God? It teaches us that He is sovereign. He is in control of all things because He knows all things. Question number two. What does this text teach us about fallen humanity? What does this text teach us about who we truly are? What does this text teach us about our heart? Well, in our depravity, pride, and sin, we discover, based on Daniel 11, that we have a bloodlust. We have a craving for power and possessions. And we crave power and possessions so much that we'll do anything to get our hands on that. We fight and war, doing whatever we want if we can. In our minds, might is right. Might makes right. We exalt our heart and inflate our sense of self-worth. Given the opportunity, we will trample over others with little or no regard for those who get hurt in the process. This is the story of human history since the fall of man, and it will continue to be our legacy until the return of God's King and the inauguration of His kingdom. So this text shows us that in our humanity, in our sinfulness, in our pride, in our depravity, in our sinful heart, we want more and more and more stuff that this world has to offer us. And we will do anything to get our hands on it. Question number three. What does this text teach us about Christ? This passage and the one that follows, verses 21 through 45 of chapter 11, must be read with other scriptures. Specifically here, it must be read in the context of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And if you go back and you read those passages, you read there how the Son of Man is coming in glory to receive from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that will not pass away or ever be destroyed. So what does this passage teach us about Christ? It teaches us that Christ has a kingdom unlike the kingdoms of men, and that the kingdoms of men rise and fall, but the kingdom of Christ will never fall. It is a permanent kingdom that will never pass away and it will never be destroyed. His kingdom is not a fly-by-night empire that is here today and gone tomorrow, an empire and kingdom that is little more than dust in the wind. Further, the anointed ruler of Daniel 9 does what no piddly earthly potentate can do. He brings rebellion to an end, puts a stop to sin, wipes away iniquity, and brings in everlasting righteousness. What I contrast are these power-hungry dictators with the humble king from Galilee who put the needs of others far ahead of his own. Question number four. What does God want me to know? Well, if we look at what we've already seen so far, that the passage teaches us that God is in control, He knows all. That in our sinful hearts we crave more and more stuff the world offers us. But yet our little kingdoms will come to an end while the kingdom of Christ will never pass away and go on forever and ever. God wants us to know that in Christ, pride gives way to humility, and wanting more and more gives way to giving and serving others. And a passion for building my kingdom gives way to a passion for building God's kingdom. God wants you to know that you should be humble, giving and serving others, and have a passion for building His kingdom. This is what He wants us to know. We should have a passion, the passion of Christ, to be humble like Christ, to give like Christ, to serve others like Christ, and to have a passion for building the kingdom of Christ. And this now leads to the last question. What does God want me to do? With this knowledge that God controls all and God is omniscient, all-knowing, with the knowledge that I have a sinfully depraved heart where I want more and more stuff that the world has to offer, and I'll do anything to get my hands on it, to know that my little kingdom that I'm building will one day fall while the kingdom of Christ goes on forever and never will be destroyed, while I see that Christ wants me to be humble, He wants me to serve, and He wants me to give, and He wants me to build His kingdom, what does God want me to do with this? He wants us to learn. Learn from the mistakes and sins of men and women from the past who pursued earthly gain and not heavenly reward. He wants us to avoid the pitfalls of pride and greed and instead pursue Christ and His traits of humility, generosity, and service. You won't act look and live like the kings of Daniel 11. You will, however, begin to look and live more and more like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God wants you to reject the ways of the world and pursue Christ. This is precisely Paul's point in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed. Renew your mind in the ways of Christ so that you might know that which is good and pleasing, that which is in accordance to His will. This is your spiritual act of worship. God wants you to do away with the ways of the world and pursue Christ. Can I ask you, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you said goodbye to the world and yes to Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has a kingdom that will never, ever end? I hope you have. If you have not, then would you do so today? In a moment, we'll have a time of response. Would you come forward and let me talk to you about Christ and the life-transforming gospel and what He wants to do in your life, how He wants to save you? Would you come forward and give me that opportunity to talk to you? If you're watching online, I want to encourage you that if you'll say yes to Jesus, go to our website, fbcnettleton.org. And there on our website, there's a link that says yes to Jesus. Click that link. It details the elements of the gospel, how you can be saved. Would you come to Christ today? Would you say yes to Him? Believers, would we today commit to Jesus Christ? Your kingdom is vastly more important than my kingdom. And Lord Jesus, today, I pray that You would crush my kingdom for the glory of Yours. I will no longer be focused on building my own little petty kingdom. I will only be focused on building Yours. Would you make that commitment today, believer? Would we make that commitment today, church? I hope and I pray we will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You now, thanking You for Your Word, thanking You for how You've spoken to our hearts, thanking You for the challenge You've given us in our lives. And we pray now that as we take this Word and apply it to our life, for the lost person, I pray that they'd come to faith in Christ. For the believer, I pray that we would commit today, Lord Jesus, I've been guilty of building my own kingdom and no longer will I do that. I pray that You tear my kingdom down so that I might be a part of building Your kingdom, pursuing Your kingdom, begging people to come and be a part of Your kingdom. Help us to be faithful in doing that through Your strength and Your power. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. Lead us to respond in accordance to the will and plan of God, who knows all and sees all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.